Our first reading tonight is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. That's on page 1041 of the Church Bible, if you're using the Church Bible. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And it's a well-known passage of Scripture. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." I want to take a second reading now from Mark's Gospel. And this is the passage we're going to be looking at tonight, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31, page 1014 in the Church Bible. 1014, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these things I've kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God.' Peter said to him, 'We've left everything to follow you.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus replied, 'no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers, or father, or children, or fields for me and the gospel's sake will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, Luke never uses the word grace. Mark, rather, never uses the word grace in his gospel, and yet he constantly returns to the theme of grace, not good deeds or any merit which can open the door of heaven to us. We see these in the two incidents that I read here, of the babies brought to Jesus and the rich man who came to Jesus with questions. The disciples drove the mothers away, we're told in another gospel. But imagine that this rich man, well, he's worthy. He's bound to find great solace in the replies that Jesus will give to his questions. He's worthy of more respect. So they let him in. Yet the Lord's values are the very reverse to that of the world, and sometimes the values of his disciples as well. The last will be first, and the first last. So those that society in that day ignored, the children, didn't bring any income in. The children, he blesses them. And those that society admires, like the rich young rulers, all the Gospels testify, he was rich, he was a ruler, he was young. He goes away sad. He's left out of the picture. He's not the one that will be blessed. He goes away empty-handed. He blesses those that society... those that society ignores, and he fails to bless those that society admires. And that's completely contrary, we see, to the disciples' expectation. For salvation is not on the basis of your stature or your status or your ability, but it's to the gift of God. And this man, this promising young patron of the church, appears. We'd all want him to be members of this church, wouldn't we? A rich young ruler. And he's the exact opposite to the children. If this young man is to be saved and to know eternal bliss, then he had first of all to receive the truth. Truth that would make him sad, as he was forced to evaluate his own life by Jesus. But the Lord speaks to the man in such a way that he departs, as I say, empty-handed. Jesus doesn't barter with him. Jesus doesn't introduce a lower standard for him of discipleship. This rich young man, possibly like the yuppies of the 1980s, or perhaps a rich inheritance, or perhaps maybe a man who used this world's goods wisely, perhaps. We don't know. It doesn't matter anyway. Despite his riches, which were unquestioned, there was something missing. He knew that. He felt that. And that's why he came so willingly to Jesus. So the first thing I want to ask you tonight is this. How do Christ's words probe the reality of your claim to faith tonight, if you have a faith, that is? How do we understand the scriptures? Scriptures that on first glance appear to teach salvation by good deeds. I'm thinking of the first passage that we read in the Gospels, Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. Now, the first reading of that passage will make you think that, oh, this man's a good neighbor, be a good neighbor and you'll be saved. But that's not the true meaning of that parable. These words, the words of the Good Samaritan, they were addressed to the covenant people of God, the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, that is. Way back in the time of Moses, God entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. In the book of Exodus, we have first the story of their salvation, their rescue from Egypt and slavery there. And then Moses leads them to Mount Sinai. God appears on the mountain and gives them the Ten commandments. But that's not all he gave. If you only gave them to the Ten Commandments, then we might be tempted to believe that salvation was by good deeds, by obedience to the law of God. But the Lord also, on Mount Sinai, gave Moses the structure of the temple and of the furniture that went into that temple, the plans of the tabernacle as it was in the wilderness, the temple when they were in Jerusalem. Now, the first bit of revelation, the law, the Ten Commandments, they define for us the nature of sin, what sin is. I was listening to a song earlier last week. You may know it if you're of that age. Spirit in the Sky came out, I think, in the 1970s or maybe 60s. And the way I was listening to it was on my phone, and the lyrics appeared. And it shocked me, because the lyrics said, "I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned, I have a friend in Jesus." And I thought, what rubbish is this man talking about? You can't have a friend in Jesus if you think you've never sinned. And who's he joking? Everyone sinned. Well, he was obviously unaware of the nature of sin. The law of God defines sin for us as disobedience to the law. But the second bit of revelation, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, taught the people how sins may be forgiven. And that was through the shedding of blood, animal blood, in the temple, the tabernacle. Rather than the life of the guilty sinner being taken as a payment for his sin, the sacrifice was his substitute. The sacrifice stood in for him. And the sacrifice died rather than the sinner. And that all foretells the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who came finally and eventually. So the sacrifice pays the price on our behalf. So salvation, you see, has never, ever been by the works of the law. Never. It's always been by trusting in God's gracious promises. So salvation comes that way, by trusting. Promises that he will cover our sins, promises that he will wash away our sins. He won't count our transgressions against us. But a life of such faith was to be shown, was to be proved genuine by a life of obedience, or keeping God's commandments, as imperfectly as that might be with us, and with different approaches to the law, to God. That was how you show the reality of your thankfulness, by keeping his covenant and remembering to obey his precepts, says the psalmist, by allowing these things to shape your life and your responses to others. That's why the Samaritan responded in the way he did. We'll come to that in a moment. The problem is when people didn't behave like the people of the covenant. Immediately after the discussion with the religious lawyer in our first reading, Luke 10, Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And after this imaginary man is mugged on the road to Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, two covenant people walk past. They are the priest and the Levite. And what do? They pass by on the other side. And then a man comes, and he's a non-Israelite. He's a person who, because of his nationality, is excluded from that covenant that was made with Moses. He's from Samaria, a place that the Jews despised, a people that the Jews despised. Yet he puts the others to shame by behaving as a godly Israelite should have done. You see that? He is the godly Israelite. He's a man of the covenant, the true covenant. He binds up the man's wounds and cares for him at his own expense. So Jesus is revealing the truth that some who are nominally covenant people are not of the covenant at all. Paul says in Romans 11, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not true Israelites who are nationally Israelites. Now, it's at this point that the young man in today's story demonstrates that he's not a true believer. I've never sinned, he says. Not a true member of the covenant. Has he any life-changing faith or experience of God? Is the law not written on his heart? If he did have faith, would he not be forgiven? Of course. And a sense of forgiveness leads to a life of obedience and pleasing God. It's imperfectly done in our lives, that life of obedience, but it's real. There's a change wrought in our hearts. When Jesus came into my heart, it's real, not imagined. It has consequences in my life. And a sense of forgiveness. Well, that's not the man doesn't have this. If he was a man of faith, he would understand that the law of God addresses the inner person, not just our outward actions, our deeds, but our thoughts, our motivations, our mindsets, the way that we react and live in this world. Not just the outward actions of a man or a woman. It searches us. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And if he was a man of faith, his response to the Lord's testing words in verse 21 would be so different. Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." If he had a new heart, he would value Christ above all his treasures, his greatest treasure, and be willing to part with his wealth if he had a new heart. What are the signs tonight that you are born again of the Spirit of God? Is your attitude to the Bible different to any other book? Do you value it as the Word of God? Do you sit under its authority, its felt authority as you read it? Do you treasure up its promises? Do you make them your own promises? Make them your own, these promises. Do you cash them in, as Spurgeon said? They're like checks from the bank that we used to hear. It was at least cash in the promise. Take it to God. Lord, this is what you've said. Do you do that? Is your habit to try to apply the Word of God? Or do you shun it to avoid its searching teachings? Do you use opportunities in your life to try and acquaint yourself with it more and more? And when you hear the words of Jesus here, you recognize that it is the Word incarnate speaking to us here. Here in our flesh is the image of the invisible God in human flesh. Here, standing among us tonight, is the greatest, highest expression of God's character, and it's found in a man who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. And your faith is not in impersonal words of doctrine or doctrines detached from real life. No, it's personal faith in a person. Personal faith in a living person who has saved you at the cross of Calvary and cleansed you, and tonight will come to live within you forever. He's preparing you to live forever in his presence. The Word of Christ probes us. It questions us. And it asks us tonight whether we are demonstrating the characteristics of a person in the covenant of grace. He questions us to expose any sham or unreality in our lives. It enables us to tear away the mask that we wear. And the gospel of God's free unmerited grace is the only thing, you see, that enables us to live without masks before God and without masks in the fellowship of his people in church. It's only the grace of God that does that. Working in you, changing in you, cleansing you, coming to live within you. Secondly, how does our language reveal our self-deceit, our self-deception, like the man here, who says, all these things I've kept from my youth. I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned. All these things I've kept from my youth. What arrogance he shows of his own abilities. What ignorance here of the extent of the law's claims upon him. And how amazing is our own self-deceit and ignorance of our true nature outside of Christ. He comes to Jesus confident in his own abilities, certain that he can gain spiritual riches as easily as he has possibly gained worldly riches just by making the right decisions. That it's within his grasp, that it's within his power to do something. What good thing must I do? And yet, as Jesus will soon tell the disciples, you only start to live the Christian life when you understand it's impossible. You can't do anything. It's an impossibility. And he says, Jesus says here, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, so far as we know, there were no gates in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. There was the gate, the sheep gate, there was the dung gate, there were all sorts of gates in the walls. Read them in Nehemiah. But not the eye of a needle. That's made up. It's just the eye of a needle, which admittedly was bigger than our needles today. You know, it would be quite small anyway. But you get the image. The idea that it was the key of a gate into Jerusalem is based probably on a children's book that it says the eye of a needle, a camel could get through it, but not a camel laden. So you had to take off all your baggage, all the camel's luggage, to get him through the eye of a needle. That's pure imagination. Good for children's books, but not when you're dealing with eternal truth. So, he says, with men, this is impossible. You might as well try to force a camel to go through the tiny eye of a needle. It's impossible. It's unattainable. You can't do it. It's beyond our grasp unless God works in us and gives us a new heart. We only begin to understand the Lord's teaching when we understand our complete inability if left to our own devices. We have to find a way of gaining a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of that of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Sermon on the Mount. To walk in the light. To live by the Spirit. To be born again from above. We can't do any of these things. Not even repent. Not even trust in Christ to enter the kingdom or live in the kingdom. Only with God are these things possible. All things, Jesus says, are possible with God. God's own presence, God's own activity within us enables us to trust in Christ and to live out Christ's words. Paul says in Philippians, doesn't he? That God works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose or pleasure. We all lack the ability to repent. None of us had it by nature. We all have the capacity to repent and to depend totally on the Lord alone. So, what does that mean to us tonight? It means this. Don't wait for a strange heavenly feeling to descend upon you before you seek to do what God calls you to do. Tonight, God calls you to repent. God calls on you to pray. God calls on you to seek His face. He calls on you to surrender yourself, to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. And when we start to do these things, we anticipate that He will work within us. And as we find we are unable to do it, we trust in Him that He will work it out in us. Do these things that you cannot do with the expectation that God will meet with you in the way and then give you the grace to do them. So you'll find yourself repenting, which you couldn't do before. You'll find yourself trusting in a living Savior, which you couldn't do before. It seemed so illusory, so vague and vain a thing. Now it's real. Now it's Him and you. Only people in the room, you and Him tonight. He did it for Saul of Tarsus. He'll do it for you. Saul of Tarsus trusted in his own righteousness, trusted in his own moral fiber, trusted in his upbringing. Didn't trust in Christ. But Christ worked salvation in Paul. And he called on the name of the Lord after he'd been blinded and received an answer. So what's the barrier that keeps you away today? I'll tell you what it is. It's pride. Pride, an unwillingness to forgive, to pray this prayer, forgive us our sins. Part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. Now, if you won't pray that prayer, forgive us our sins, that's the barrier. That's the problem. That's your pride saying that. Or maybe it's fear. Fear over the consequences of trusting in Christ. What will my friends say? Do you believe that God can remove the power of ingrained habits within you? Can you imagine that He can do in you what you cannot do in yourself? Now, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, early church father, he eloquently spoke of what he felt before his conversion and what reverberates in our lives sometimes in the Christian warfare. We're fighting against certain things that kept us back once. This is what Augustine writes. The very toy of toys and vanity of vanities, my ancient mistresses. Yes, Augustine had mistresses. Several of them. My ancient mistresses still held me. They plucked my fleshly garments and whispered softly, "Will you cast us off forever?" I hesitated to burst and shake myself free from them. For a violent habit said to me, "Do you really think you can live without them?" And yet God can do in us what is impossible to a man. He can break the shackles. He can break the chains, as Wesley wrote in his hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." He can do that. He can do in you what is impossible to a human being. He can break the sinful habits of a lifetime. He can break the habits that keep you from growing grace if you're a Christian tonight. God's intention is to make us Christ-like. The image of His Son, perfect. And He determines to see that job through with us, in spite of what we are, when He finds us and saves us. He will do the work, whatever the cost to Him. And then thirdly, this question. Have you taken this in, that it is not doing, but following Christ that is lacking in your life? Not doing, but following. This is obvious if you compare the man's words, "What must I do?" to Christ's final words to that man. "Come, follow me." No deeds, no works. "Come, follow me." That's what he must do. He must name Christ to be his Savior. And true disciples surrender. They surrender unreservedly to Christ's Lordship. The man's response here reveals the presence of an existing Lord already in his life. He's got a God. He clings on to this world's passing riches. He loses eternal riches in heaven. And when he dies, God will call this man a fool. "Thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who will get those things that you've laid up for yourself?" Obedience to Christ would have shown that he had a new heart that placed Christ before everything. Yet his wealth stands in the way, as I said, it's become his God. His means to a personal identity, his means to power, his means to popularity, his means to having a good reputation, his purpose in life. This God determines his priorities, his hopes, his dreams, his ambitions. And the specific command to give all that you have to the poor, now that doesn't extend to everyone, as some imagine. Once picked up a lad in Pontypridd as I drove past, and he was a student in the local university, became the university there. And he'd gotten hold of this verse, and he said he couldn't become a Christian because he couldn't give up all his wealth. But it doesn't extend to everyone. This was a specific command to this man. And it's come to other people down the ages. You can name a few names of church history that have done this, given up everything. But it's not a sort of standing order for all of us. It's something that is given to some. And the Lord speaks to each one of us about the particular treasure that we value most. And for you, the crunch issue may not be riches. It may be very different. Our gods are varied. We may not even possess something, yet have the desire for it. For instance, in the New Testament, it says this: the love of riches is a root of all kinds of evil. Not riches are roots of all kinds of evil. The love of riches. And that includes the desires of a poor man who fills in his lottery ticket every week trying to be rich. The love of riches is his, isn't it? The love of riches. And he never comes near possessing those riches, the poor man. But he still has the love of them controlling his heart. Jesus speaks of the cares of this world and how they destroy the good seed of God's word like brambles invading a good patch of soil. And anything you sow there doesn't bring forth fruit because the brambles have got to it first. So, anxiety over what we lack can crush us and rob us of a heart that exercises true faith in the Savior tonight. So what rules your life? Who's number one for you tonight? What's number one? We are to exchange our treasure for the treasure that's found only in Christ. And the gods that we abandon to become Christ's disciples tonight, they fight back. They're very active. They make a grab for our heart's allegiance time and time again. But if we're to make any progress in discipleship, we need to stand up against these false gods of ours, to have Jesus Christ as our sole treasure, our sole Lord. It might be an addiction, or a boyfriend, or a girlfriend, or a child, or a grandchild that is your God. It might be the respect of your peer group, or even going shopping. These things in themselves may be innocent and seem harmless, but it's whether we believe their claim to offer us greater riches than Christ does himself. So to close, a man of influence comes to Jesus and leaves empty-handed with his riches intact, but his soul shattered. It's the most heartbreaking verse. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He could have gone away from Jesus with great joy and peace, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The man who was baptized, the eunuch saw him no more, caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He'd come to Christ that moment in the desert in Acts chapter 8. How will you leave this life? Will you leave it as sorrowful, regretting this night, regretting the moment you walked away from Christ forever, or rejoicing in grace, knowing that that death itself cannot sever you from the love of Jesus Christ tonight? And the greatest afflictions that you may suffer in your life, they bring you instead into a deeper, richer, fuller experience of his love. So, tonight, what's my call? It's this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who trust in him. We'll be singing a hymn in a few moments. Fifth and sixth verses are these. O make but trial of his love. Experience will decide. How blessed are they, and only they, who in his truth confide. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. May God bless his word to us tonight.